Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you so much for praying, and good morning. Good to see you all. Firstly, I just want to begin by thanking everyone that was involved this week in the two memorial services, and it was so good to see the body of Christ stepping up and just loving on the Crenier family, and there's a lot more that it's going to be needed over the weeks, months, and years to come. But I am encouraged. You know that the body comes alive when the body serves. And it was good to see the body come alive. So thank you so much, everyone that was involved. And even on Thursday, how many people showed up to help and bring food and to help serve. So thank you so much, everyone that was involved in that. And yeah, there's going to be more. So keep watching and be involved in serving and blessing. So this morning we're going to continue our series through 1 John. And this morning the message that I have is for sinners. And so, you know, if you think that you don't need to hear the message, you can leave. But if you leave, you're sinning, because you're saying you haven't sinned. You know, this message is for everyone in the room. I can assure you, we have all sinned, and we all sin from time to time. This message is for everyone. Let's just be real about that. In November 26, 1939, the German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer preached a message, and he was in Germany at the time. The World War II was about 2 or 3 months old, 2 months old, and he was seeing the danger that was coming on the nation and on other pastors and on the church, and he preached the message about the path ahead, knowing that he probably would have to give his life, knowing that a lot of the pastors that he had trained up would have to give their lives to stand for the truth. And he saw the storm clouds gathering, and he closed with the message with this final word. And the message was called, "Death is swallowed up in victory." But he said, "When dark hours and when the darkest hour comes over us, then we want to hear the voice of Jesus calling in our ear. Victory is won. Death is swallowed up in victory. Take comfort, and may God grant that when we will be able to say, 'I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting.' It is in this faith that we want to live and die." What a declaration. And he was preaching on 1 Corinthians 15, which we looked at last week, but it could have been on this passage that we're going to look at today, is 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 to 10. The reminder that Jesus appeared to take away our sins and to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to take away our sins and destroy the work of the devil. So let's look at 1 John chapter 3 and begin at verse 4. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 3. Beginning of verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." You know, John made it clear in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, that we're born of God, we're children of God, if we have given our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And being children of God, we're called to practice righteousness. And that practicing righteousness, which I'll explain as we go, provides evidence that we're saved. It's the basic evidence that we're saved. Being a child of God and practicing sin doesn't go together. Righteousness and sin are enemies. John Stott puts it this way: if Christ appeared first both to take away our sins and to destroy the devil's work, and when he appears a second time, we shall see him, and in consequence, we shall be like him, how can we possibly go on living in sin? To do so would be to deny the purpose of both of his appearings. So, what is righteousness? What is righteousness? The dictionary defines it as behavior that is morally justifiable and right. It sounds like a dictionary explanation of righteousness, but really, what is the Bible standard for righteousness? What does the Bible say righteousness is? It's God's own perfection. Every attribute, every characteristic of God, every attitude, every behavior, every word. God gives us his laws in his word. He gives us his character and nature in his word. His word is our plumb line on righteousness. We want to know what righteousness is, we look at God's word. That is our plumb line. And it's the measurement that he uses for human righteousness. The Apostle John, he's addressing the people in the first century, but he could be addressing our church today. Our churches in our nation and around the world today. He could easily be speaking to us. And he's addressing people, and he's very direct, very blunt. You know, this passage doesn't mince words about people who think that they're Christians, but they're not. People who think that they're followers of Jesus, but they're not. It's a shock tactic. It's not a politically correct passage that John is writing. It's confrontational, but it makes us take a hard look at ourselves and say, how do I line up with God's law? How do I line up with righteousness? I said a few weeks ago, what is the number one problem in the world today? You know, it's not Russia, it's not the economy, it's not radical Islam, it's not climate change or non-climate change, depends on which side of the fence you're on. The number one problem in the world today is sin, always has been, and sin will continue to be the number one problem in the world until Jesus comes again. Verse 4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the law. Sin is breaking God's law. But sin is more than just simply breaking God's law. It's a defiant rejection of God. It is a prideful rising up and saying, I reject God's law over my life. I reject God's rule over my life. I know better, and I think I can get away with doing and living as I please. I refuse to submit to my Creator. That is sin. And Daniel Akin wrote, sin is nothing less than a personal treason against the sovereign of the universe. Sin is rooted in pride, saying, I know better than God. To be clear, what John is addressing here, he's not addressing things that we do or don't do. He's addressing a heart issue. He's addressing the very nature of our being and a heart issue, which is a dispossession, or say, a heart of rebellion towards God. That's what he is addressing. You know, our sin is not a small issue. Sometimes in the church, we have this mindset of, in our discussion, when we talk to each other, we say, yeah, I kind of had a moral failing. I had a slip. I just kind of missed it a little bit here and there. You know, pray for me, brother. No, sin is a big deal. We're pointing our finger at the creator of the universe and saying, I'm better. I've got this. I don't need your law. Sin is not a small issue because it took a big deal for God to destroy sin. It took the Son of God the spotless Lamb of God, to be crucified. It took God everything for us to be made sinless. It's a big deal for God. I remember John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus come to him and he was baptizing people in the Jordan. In John 1:29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I don't think he was like muttering to himself. I'm sure he yelled it because he was so excited. There he is. There's the one that takes away the sin of the world. He was passionately excited about the fact that there's Jesus. There's the answer. There's the one who takes away our sin. And he is the only one because he was sinless. You know, the world around us doesn't like that. The declaration that Jesus is sinless. Verse 5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." The Bible has a consistent theme going throughout the Bible that Jesus is perfectly sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And John continues this logic in verse 6. He says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Remember what it means to abide. John says, "No one who abides in him." Now, abiding, as we've looked at over the few weeks, because John loves this word. If you read his gospel, he speaks about abiding in Christ. To me, it means to be rooted in, to be established, to be grounded, and to draw nutrients from. Like a tree, a fruit tree planted, abides in the ground that it is planted in, and it draws nutrients to produce fruit. That's what it means to abide in Christ. And to abide in Christ, it's impossible, it's illogical to keep on sinning, to have a consistent lifestyle of sin. It's inconceivable that we can abide in Christ and have this consistent lifestyle of sin. If you continually practice sin, you haven't seen Jesus or know Jesus. It's as simple as that. That's what John says. But if we abide in Christ, we will not be able to live in a lifestyle of sin. And some people look at this and say, well, what he's asking here is a perfect sinless lifestyle, never sinning. Now, that's not what he's saying. He's saying is, if you look at the verb tenses in verse 6 and 9, he's saying keeps on sinning or makes a practice of sinning. He's talking an ongoing, continuous practice of sinning without any remorse or without any guilt or desire to change. That's what he's talking about. Here's the bottom line. If you're knowingly sinning and it doesn't bother you, you're not saved. It's as simple as that. You cannot practice sin day in and day out without feeling some conviction of the Holy Spirit if you know Jesus Christ as Lord over your life. When we become followers of Jesus, we're born again. We get a new nature. We get a new nature. Sin no longer dominates us. Sin no longer has control over us. Yes, we're not perfect. But when we do sin, we're convicted of our sin. We repent of our sin, and we move forward in freedom. It's a daily process. Daily, I tell people, daily practice repentance. It's healthy for us. It's essential for us to abide in Christ and daily practice repentance. Daily come before the Lord and say, "I'm convicted of these things that I've done. Forgive me." 1 John 1:9. The blood of Jesus will cleanse us from our sin. We need to come before him, and then we allow the Lord to cleanse us, and we walk in newness of life and freedom daily. And it's called the process of sanctification, becoming more like Christ, as he points out things in a life. And it's a war. It's a titanic battle. It is an ongoing struggle in our lives. Hebrews 12:4 says, "In your struggle against sin, You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. How do you resist temptation? How do you resist sin in your lives? You know, the reason John wrote this was to challenge the false teachers of the day. And the false teachers that we have today in our churches, unfortunately, are saying, well, it's impossible to be a follower of Jesus and to continually practice sin. It's okay because you're covered in Christ's righteousness. Unfortunately, that teaching is sending people to hell. It is false teaching. It's a false gospel. God is love. God is full of grace, yes. But no matter what I do, He'll never send anyone to hell. God is a God of love and grace. So I can keep on sinning because God's grace is just going to bless me and it's going to be good. That's a lie from the enemy. That's not the gospel. That is from the father of lies, Satan himself. Convincing people that, well, if, you know, you went to a meeting and you raised your hand or you came forward in the meeting, maybe even got baptized, but it doesn't matter how I live from that day on. I did what I did. I raised my hand. I'm saved. I can live however I please because the grace of God will be over me. That's a lie. Verse 7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. John is so concerned that people are being deceived. He's so concerned that people are being led astray. Deceived about the seriousness of sin. What we're talking about is holiness, walking in holiness and purity. That needs to be a lifestyle. John says it's easy to identify who's been born again. It's easy to identify those that are followers of Jesus who've been born again because they will live out who they are. So your lifestyle indicates to the world who you are, whose you are. But here's the amazing twist to it. We're not righteous because we do righteous things. We cannot do righteous things in our own strength. We are righteous because of the blood of Jesus. And because we are righteousness, our righteousness is of Christ. Abiding in Christ, I am positionally righteous. And then I begin to work out those righteous things experientially. I live it out in practice. So positionally, I am in Christ. That's my righteousness. And then I get to do things. I'm not righteous because of what I do, but I get to do things for the glory of God. Galatians 2:20, I've say this often to people. It's the fundamental scripture, I believe, for what it is to be a Christian. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's it in a nutshell. I live this life, but I live in Christ. So verse 8 is one of the clearest verses in the whole Bible for the reason that Jesus came. The second part, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The devil, he's the accuser. He is the slanderer, the adversary. He's been lying and destroying lives since the Garden of Eden. The Son of God came and took on flesh. Jesus was born of a virgin 2,000 years ago, invading enemy territory. He destroyed the works of the devil. John Piper says, God's infiltration of rebel planet Earth was a search and destroy mission. It was a rebellious earth that we live in. Jesus came. Jesus destroyed Satan's schemes on the cross. And the empty tomb is there to prove that Jesus won the victory. He won the victory over death. He won the victory over Satan's plans for his life and for our lives. Anybody you want to praise God? You know, the false teachers today, if we look at verse 9 and 10, false teachers in John's days and the false teachers that we have in our days today saying that it's possible to be righteous without doing what's right. So basically saying, yeah, you're covered by the blood of Jesus, you're good, you don't have to do anything now, just be, just enjoy life. You're blessed, just keep living as you please. The Bible says that's impossible. It's impossible to do that. Verse 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Conversion must change everything. If you became a follower of Jesus, you must be changed. There needs to be a change in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So how do we know who's been born again? How do we know? How do we identify people who've been born again? John says, as we close out, there's three distinguishing marks. First one is they've experienced the new birth. They've experienced the new birth. What does it mean to be born again? To be born again is really a miraculous work of God. It's a miraculous work. It's a change of heart. As we're convicted of our sin and our need of a Savior, we respond in repentance, and the Holy Spirit draws us to God. We repent, place our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives, and we're born again, committing our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We receive the presence of God in our lives, the Holy Spirit. The seed abides in us. How do we identify people who've been born again? I know last week we all experienced tragedy, and we've been kind of processing that tragedy as a church body with the Crenier family. And on Wednesday, I was able to speak to Charles's brother, and it was a really good conversation. I know, Ken, you've had many conversations with him, and he was very, well, he's from Chicago, he was very direct, very frank, and he said, you know, I hated my brother. I was like, whoa. He says, no, I hated my brother. I'm ashamed to say it, but I hated him. But then he became a follower of Jesus. And someone came out of him, and I love my brother. He said he was such a radical change in his life that now I love my brother. And you could see he loves his brother. He had a radical conversion experience. You know, the person that we celebrated this week, we loved the Jesus in him. He was all Jesus. He was all about Jesus. And that's who we loved. None of us probably knew the old Charles, but he was born again. And my question to us today is, have you been born again to the extent that the world around says, I knew the old you, and I love the new you, because I see Jesus in you? Have you had a radical salvation experience? And you may say, well, you know, I grew up in the church, and yeah, I've just kind of eased my way into it. You know, I grew up in a Christian family, and we always prayed together, and then every one of us should have had a radical Christian salvation experience, because we've changed from darkness into light. When a room is dark and you turn on the light, it's a radical shift. It's a radical change. Yes, I grew up in a Christian home, went to church from the time I was in diapers, but I know I'm not the same person I was when I was 12 years old, 13 years old. I've had a radical conversion experience. That's what it means to be born again. And then what happens is God's seed abides in us. His presence, his Spirit lives in us. This is incredible. God fills us. He deposits his presence in us, enabling us to live. As we give ourselves over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, he controls us more, and he allows us to live for him, displaying his presence. You know, the word, again, John uses that word abide. God's seed abides in us. I love the fact that we to abide in him, but he abides in us first. We cannot abide in Christ unless he's abiding in us first. And the abiding is a permanent, immovable deposit that God places in us. And it produces fruit out of us. It is God's presence. We can only abide in Christ as God first abides in us, his presence in us. You'll try in vain in your life to overcome sin. You'll try and do everything you can to overcome Satan's plans for your life. But unless the Spirit of God abides in you, you will not have victory. You'll not be able to live out this Christian life. We need to have his presence abiding in us. You cannot do what only the Creator of the universe can do. You might be able to do it for a few minutes, but you cannot do what the Creator alone can do and wants to do and has offered to do in our lives. Secondly, God's children don't practice sin. The Bible says the followers of Jesus will simply not be able to continually practice sin, to walk in a sinful lifestyle. Yeah, we'll still sin, but as I said before, we're convicted of our sins. We repent of our sins. We move forward in freedom. 1 John 4, verse 4 says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." God's seed in us, abiding in us. We'll walk in freedom. Are you living your identity? This is so humbling because we cannot live this in our own strength. We're totally dependent on God. First, he calls us to himself. Then he gives us love for him. He gives us his presence, his righteousness, so that then we can live out righteousness. We need his atonement. We need his victory. We need his Spirit. We can do nothing in our own strength. And then finally, God's children love one another. God's children love one another. Verse 10 summarizes the passage, but then what John is doing is he's introducing the next verses, the next theme that he is going to address, that John will carry on in through chapter 4. Verse 10 says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who doesn't love his brother." This seems to throw that little sentence in at the end. "Nor is the one that doesn't love his brother." We're like, okay, let's just gloss over that. Let's just move on. We love the talk of righteousness and practicing righteousness, but love our brother. So there's two very fundamental tests for being a Christian. To test to see if someone is a follower of Jesus: do you practice righteousness or do you practice sin? And do you love other believers? You know, true Christians are to love one another. To love one another, not because we're forced to, but because the Spirit of God gives us a love for one another. That's what it is to be a follower of Jesus. You know, every one of us has probably had someone in the church, because we're all different, and we all come from backgrounds, and we all have different character traits that are sinful. Someone that rubs you the wrong way, someone that just gets under your skin. Maybe even someone that's hurt you intensely and you're struggling with that and they've offended you and you say, "Well, I know I'm supposed to get along with them, but I'll wait till we get to heaven." And we gossip about them and we talk badly and we wish ill over them even sometimes. That's not the way followers of Jesus live. We are to love one another. And again, we cannot love one another in our own strength. It takes God for us to love each other in the body of Christ. We need the presence of God to love one another. You know, gossip is serious. The Bible speaks about gossip frequently. It is serious, and we need the Holy Spirit to give us a pretty strong filter to say, "Oh, no, that's bordering on gossip. I need to stop this conversation right here. I believe gossip is the number one tool that Satan uses to destroy and to break down relationships in the church. We need to love one another. There was a theologian in the 16th century by the name of Erasmus, and he made this profound statement. By a carpenter, mankind was made, and only by that carpenter can mankind be remade. We need Jesus. We need his presence. Have you been remade? Have you been born again? Are you living in sin and it doesn't bother you? Are you continually sinning and saying, well, it's just who I am. I can't get over that. And it's not bothering you. You need to be born again. Today, as we close, we're going to have our ministry team. I want them to come to the front this time and to receive people, to pray for people, to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. Begin living from a new heart. But maybe today you've been convicted of sin and you gave your life to Jesus years ago. You became a follower of Jesus. You've been attending church for a long time. But today you realize you have a conviction of something that needs to be made right in your heart. You've been entertaining sin for so long, you've become numb to the Holy Spirit speaking to you, saying, deal with that. And today you need to deal with that. It has a destructive effect on your life, it has a destructive effect on your relationships. Deal with that today. Repent. Allow the blood of Jesus to wash you. Move in freedom. Cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's walk in freedom. Let's walk in joy. Let's leave this place today in joy. We'll have the worship team come up, prayer team come up, and if God's been speaking to you, don't hesitate. It could be anything you need prayer for today. I invite you to come and receive prayer, to pray with these up front. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to destroy and did destroy the work of the devil. Lord, we want to walk in freedom, fully alive and fully set free. Holy Spirit, lead us to walk and live in righteousness. Reveal the areas of our life that we need to hand over to you, that we need to encounter you. I pray for anyone here today that has never experienced the freedom of being born again, Lord, that you would encounter them today. We thank you for what you're doing. Lord, lead us by your kindness, Lord. You're good. All your ways are good. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.